You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Maybe you've heard this statement, the way up is the way what? The way up is the way down. That really does summarize much of what we're going to look at this morning from Mark 14. I was just trying to think about, even as we turn to our text this morning and thinking about how ridiculous our pride is and how much we get in the way of seeing the glory of Jesus. I don't know, maybe you've been somewhere with a beautiful scenery and you're focused on your phone, right? You just, everybody else is like, this is so amazing, and you're looking at something on your phone and you're missing it all. It's often how it is, isn't it, with us? We focused on ourselves and our pride, and we don't see the glory of God in everything else. We don't get focused on Christ. So this morning, I hope you will embrace what God has for you, for me. He really does want us to get our eyes off ourselves and onto Jesus. And if you don't want that, it's going to be uncomfortable. If you don't want that, you're going to be offended by the truth. But if you want that, you're going to see the glory of Jesus. And you're going to know the cleansing work of his blood in your life in a way that is precious and what you really, really want as a follower of Jesus this morning. If you'll follow along as we look at verses, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 down to verse 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Lord Jesus, you know us just as intimately as you knew those 11 disciples that were truly yours. The betrayer has already been dismissed. These are your people, and they are proud. We are your people, and we are proud. Would you show us that? Would you show us your glory, your forgiveness? Show us the joy of being small and seeing your glory. We ask this in Christ's name, your name, amen. What comes to mind when you think of pride or a proud person? Earlier this year, I saw an article entitled, "When is it okay to brag?" Subtitle, this is great. Boasting can be healthy. Research shows when you back up your claims, people view braggarts as competent but less moral. Later in the article, there's a section labeled "The Elements of Smart Bragging," as if we need any instruction on that. Here's the tips. I'm not suggesting these. Choose your occasion. Never exaggerate. Don't compare yourself to others. Tell a story. Limit the eye. Be passionate. Practice makes perfect. Don't think they mean perfect in the way we understand it biblically, right? These are tips for smart bragging, and they are simply a way to make a bragging person have a covert operation, right? And designed to take the offense away of what's going on in bragging and pride. There's something wrong-headed about even thinking about how we can be a smarter bragger. Doesn't it ring true to us that we don't need to refine that skill? The sad, ironic reality about pride is that we all hate it when we see it in others, but left to ourselves, we cannot see it enough in ourselves to hate it there. And of course, if we say that we have no problem seeing that we are proud, we fall into the trap of a self-defeating comment, don't we? If we say, "I don't have any problem with pride," we're proclaiming our humility. As I heard a friend say recently, the question is not if we are proud, but in what way are we proud? Is that your conviction? If we could just get over the hump right now and just assume that we are proud, not if we are, but we are. So now where the question is, how are we proud? Lord, show us, how are we proud? Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Another way to say it is that pride is not thinking about yourself in a way that corresponds to reality, right? That is truth. Pride is buying into a lie about yourself and others around you. Pride is elusive. It's covert. Of all of our vices, pride is a champion chameleon. Our pride can take every shape, color, and form necessary to blend into any new situation so that we cannot see it, but others often can, and certainly the Lord does. Pride says, I can, I did, I can't, I won't, I will, no, I didn't, no, I won't. Pride loves I. Pride loves to protect I. Pride loves to admire accomplishments, but is equally skilled at wallowing in despair over the lack of accomplishments. On the other hand, pride takes credit for God's blessings, or on the one hand. But on the other hand, pride also calls into question God's character if his providence doesn't work out in our lives like we want it to. Pride compares, belittles, blinds, destroys, hinders, deeply hurts. It lashes out. It recoils. It yells. It retreats. It justifies self. It takes illegitimate ownership. It avoids legitimate responsibility. Pride manifested itself in Lucifer, the angel of light that rebelled against God. This is the story of the world we live in, is rooted in pride, isn't it? Isaiah 14, 13 through 14 records the fall of Satan, and it says this, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he encouraged her along the way of pride of life, didn't he? Genesis 3, 4 and 5 and following says this, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that you, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Every single sin that we commit involves pride. Why is that? Well, because every single sin involves a great exchange. At the root level of sin is a great, terrible, wicked exchange. Romans 1:25 puts it this way, "Sin exchanges the truth about God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." You know the story of Naaman, the leper, in 2 Kings. And he illustrates the pride that gets in the way of receiving the cleansing that comes through Jesus alone. Listen to what that text says and shows us of our own pride. 2 Kings 5:9. "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. He wanted cleansing, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." What kept him from wanting to do what he was asked to do or told to do? Pride, right? No one washes or is washed in the blood of the Lamb unless they see they need to be washed. Why is that? Jesus puts it this way in Mark 2:17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Maybe you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior yet. You've heard the gospel, but you find yourself hesitating. To this point, you have not been willing to really come to terms with the fact that your life is in trouble with sin. You've not really come to terms with the fact that you need to abandon your old way of life and follow Jesus with all of your heart. And whether you realize it or not, the primary reason involved in that is that you will not get over yourself, just like I wouldn't before salvation. You're trusting in yourself in some way, and in your pride, you think too highly of yourself, whether it is of what you've done that's righteous, you think, or what you think is not righteous, and how could God ever love you? But either way, you're grasping on yourself and not on Christ. You're like a person that's in an airplane that's going down, but you won't jump out and trust the parachute because it feels so right to hang on to the airplane as it hurtles toward the ground. And until you're convinced that you're going down, that you're a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment, and that only Jesus can save you, you'll never trust in Him alone. You'll keep trusting in yourself. At salvation, there's a humbling that takes place, right? And yet, after salvation, we still have sin that we're battling, and pride is involved with all of that. We still battle remaining sin. And there's that pride. One of the ways our pride is exposed is how we can so easily see the pride in our Lord's disciples in the Gospels, but so easily miss it in ourselves. It seems almost ridiculous and fantastical that someone would be that proud, and yet we are ourselves. Do you recognize why it is that we can see pride in others so well? It's because we're so familiar with it. We know the smell. We just don't recognize how much we smell of it. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the greatest pieces of evidence of your pride problem and my pride problem is that we cannot see the depth of our pride that others see, right? Is there anyone, or if there is anyone who does know our sin in this area, it's Jesus. He saw it in his disciples while on earth, and he sees it in us. And the diagnosis of our pride problem could leave us certainly feeling hopeless and despairing, but that's not what the Lord wants for us this morning. He wants us to see we've got a problem so that we see Him as the solution. And in our text this morning, that's exactly what we see. If we have true conviction and godly sorrow over our pride, we will become riveted on Jesus as our Savior and our sanctifying Lord in the Christian life. Not only does He see all of our pride, He's the only solution for our pride. It's like the character Diggory in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm not sure if you've ever read that. I'll try to give you enough information to understand the point here. But Diggory has done something right and commendable. And Aslan, the lion who in the story represents Jesus, told him, "Well done," in a voice that caused the whole earth to shake. The story says, "Then Diggory knew that all the Narnians had heard these words and that the story of them would be handed down from father to son in the new world for hundreds of years and perhaps forever, but he was in no danger of feeling conceited or prideful, for he didn't think about it at all now that he was face to face with Aslan." That makes the point, doesn't it? There's only one way where we can see our sin of pride, be convicted, repentant, forgiven, and cleansed, and that's beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And there's only one way we can be fruitfully and righteously confident with humility. There's only one way to humbly, confidently live for Jesus with humility and be fruitful, and that is with our eyes riveted on Jesus. So let's gaze upon the glory of Jesus in our text this morning and ask the Lord, ask Him to transform us. Mark concludes the time of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We looked at that last week. The Gospel of John makes it clear that this is when Jesus also gave his farewell discourse. In fact, I would encourage you to either write in your Bible, if you have the right pen, or in a notebook, or somewhere you can keep this, that actually John 14 through 17 happens in between Mark 14, 25, and 26. All right, in between verse 25 and 26 of our chapter, Mark 14, John 14 through 17 takes place where Jesus gives his farewell discourse to his disciples. There is some question about when they transition out of the upper room to the garden, but I've kind of moved on this. I think it is actually all together in the room until John 18:1. But Mark's account, along with Matthew and Luke, do not record that portion of our Lord's teaching in the upper room. But we know from John it did happen. But look at verse 26 of our text. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We don't know what hymn this was, but if later records of Passover observance are accurate for what was taking place in the life of Jesus, it would have been from Psalm 115 to 118. On their way out of the eastern gate of the temple complex to the Mount of Olives, they would have crossed over the brook of Kidron in the Kidron Valley. We have specific historical evidence from 30 years after this Passover in our Lord's ministry that 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in that year, 30 years later, for Passover. Can you imagine the blood that came from that? So there were many lambs sacrificed at this time in Jerusalem. In all likelihood, the blood that drained from the temple and the altar would have found its way to the brook where Jesus was crossing on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He passes over a brook stained with blood of thousands of lambs, all pointing to him as the Lamb of God, who was on his way to the garden to agonize under the weight of having to drink the cup of the Father's wrath against us and our sin. But the emphasis of our text is on our prideful weakness, and that shows up in verse 27. Look at it. Mark 14:27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." First thing we want to consider this morning is Jesus knows our prideful weakness. He knows our prideful weakness. What does Jesus mean when he says his 11 disciples will fall away? Well, that is a word that is used throughout the New Testament for apostasy. That is someone going from having a profession of faith in Jesus to denying it and persistently saying that they do not know Christ. But in this context, the word is defined by what Jesus goes on to say. The falling away that Jesus foretells is a falling away marked by something that we see in verse 27. Look at it with me again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." What does that mean? "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So this falling away has something to do with a scattering that's going to happen. He's saying that when he is betrayed and the machinery of Rome is set into motion for his crucifixion, all of his disciples will be scattered. They will run for cover. Jesus knew that they would crumble in a time of weakness, and he knows about our weaknesses as well. Two truths that we need to consider here. Number one, he knows that we default to self-protecting pride. He knows that. We default to self-protecting pride. What does scattering from Jesus when he's arrested have to do with pride? What does that have to do with pride? Well, why would the disciples scatter? Why would they want to distance themselves from Jesus who was arrested and going to the cross, even though he told them that he was going to do that and foretold of his resurrection and foretold of things that they would be taking part in after that resurrection? Why would they do that? Well, because of their prideful weakness. Peter's denials are what we think about the most, but all the disciples fell away from a clear identification with Jesus at his hour. Look down at Mark 14, verse 50, where later we're told this, "And they all left him and fled." That's when Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Or consider John 16:32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And this happened before our text this morning. This is in the farewell discourse. Later, Thomas, after the resurrection, demands evidence, doesn't he? Why does he do that? Listen to what he says, what we're told in John 20:24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came and revealed himself to them, and was the resurrected Lord. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails, and place my finger into that mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe.'" Why did this happen? Well, they were focused on self. They were fearful of what might happen to self. They were focused on self instead of Jesus. They thought so highly of themselves, it made sense when self was being endangered to protect oneself. When you're proud, you will make the wrong decisions in times of pressure because your primary focus is self and how to protect self, and that will lead you astray, and it does lead us astray, doesn't it? Jesus knows the sinful weakness of ours. He knows that by default, in our pride, we will protect ourselves unless His grace works in us in a wonderful way. We will do it at any cost. Do you recognize that about yourself? Think about the way you responded to biblical admonition or rebuke recently. Someone gave the truth to you, and how did you respond? Did you recoil? Did you protect self? Did you go under the bunker? Did you lash out? Or did you humbly receive? What happened the last time you realized that if you obey the Lord, it would cost you financially, circumstantially, relationally, emotionally? In those moments, were you humble or did you settle into a protection of self? We have to face the fact that unless the Spirit of God does a work in our hearts and gets our attention on the glory of Jesus and showers our prideful forest of pride that's on fire with His suppressant, right? He's got to do that. He's got to put the flames out. Unless He does that, we blaze with self-protection. The kind of pride that would cause the disciples who had been with Jesus for months to simply run and hide in this moment to protect self is alive and well in all of the disciples of Jesus until glorification. Jesus knows that we default to self-protecting pride. Next, He knows what Scripture reveals about our prideful weakness. In the case of the disciples on this occasion, there was a prophecy that Jesus knew would be fulfilled. It's from the book of Zechariah. Turn back there. Recently, we turned to this book because of our study in the end times in Mark 13. But as we see it, we're going to see again in the prophets, the first and second comings of Christ, are not distinguished. They're put together, and so we see that in Zechariah 13. We hear about events that took place at Christ's first coming, and events that will take place at His second coming. And Jesus quotes a verse that deals with His first coming in the context of things are also going to happen in the second coming. The opening verses of Zechariah 13 speak of the idolatry that will be cut off when the Messiah comes. And there is a confrontation of the false prophets, the false shepherds of Israel. But then in verse 7 we read this, Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And then in verse 8, it jumps to two-thirds of Israel being wiped out, and that clearly refers to the time of tribulation. So Jesus quotes from verse 7, and that part of the prophecy has to do with His death during His first coming. And again, look at it with me. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," referring to His death, "against the man who stands next to me," revealing the close relationship between the Lord and our Lord, right? Because the Father and the Son are one, declares the Lord of hosts. Here is really where our Savior quotes from. Look at the next phrase there. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In other words, when the shepherd is struck at the cross, the sheep will scatter. Zechariah continues and says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." That probably refers to persecution of believers after the cross and resurrection. But you can turn back to Mark 14. Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13, and He says that the disciples will all fall away, that is, scatter from Him when He is crucified. And the point I'm drawing out is this. Not only does Jesus know that in our pride we default to self-protection, He knows what Scripture reveals about this weakness that we have. In the case of the disciples, there was a specific prophecy. When the shepherd gets struck, they're going to scatter in self-protection. But certainly, Scripture warns all of the disciples of Jesus about pride, right? In fact, when we read from Genesis 3 earlier with Eve's temptation and fall and sin, very much goes along with what 1 John 2:15-17 says. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Where does this come from? Is this pride something that gets injected into us and other people model it to us and show us how to do it and we learn and are nurtured and suddenly we're prideful people? No. It's at our very core as people who need a Savior, right? Listen to what Mark 7 says, verse 20 and following. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Listen, the reason we're prideful is because we are prideful. It's us. We didn't need anybody to model it to us. Jesus knows our pride, but Jesus also knows he's the solution for our weakness, and this is so important. Listen to your Savior and how he confronts the sin of his people. He cuts deep, doesn't he? As we're going to see, and we see throughout Scripture, but he does so to apply himself as the solution to our problem. And so the next point we want to notice is this. Jesus knows he's the solution for our prideful weakness. He knows that. We need to know that. Even as he's confronting his weak disciples about their pride, he confronts them with his person and his work as the solution. To see this point, we need to look at verse 27 from a bit of a different angle. Again, look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When is the shepherd struck? At the cross, right? He's about to go to the cross. What's going to happen at the cross? He's going to die for people who need forgiveness and cleansing and need to be humbled. You see, Jesus knows he is the solution for our prideful weakness first because God will strike him in our place for our pride. You understand that? Jesus was struck on the cross for your pride, for my pride. This prophecy of how the disciples would scatter away from them through their prideful self-focus is a prophecy about how Jesus would deliver them from that very pride. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I'm going to get struck. You're going to scatter. You're going to protect yourselves because you think you're so highly of yourself. And that pride shows up more as we go through this passage. But actually, the reason I'm going to get struck is so that you can be delivered from yourself. He would be the good shepherd who would lay his life down for us, the sheep, so that we might be delivered from our sin and the wrath of God because of that sin. Notice the text says, I will strike the shepherd. Who's the I? Certainly, we are the reason Jesus was on the cross because of our sin. Certainly, there were human actors that actually circumstantially brought the cross about. But folks, do you understand this? That this is God saying, I will strike the shepherd? God himself would strike Jesus, the shepherd, to deal with our prideful self-focus of the disciples and of our prideful self-focus. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says. We won't read it. Let me just focus in on the verses that really emphasize this. Jesus was smitten by God for us. The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. I will strike the shepherd. He has put him to grief. Why? Why did the Lord strike Jesus the shepherd? He did it for you. He did it for me. He struck his own son so that we might be forgiven and cleansed and changed from our pride. But our Lord continues in verse 28, and when he does, even as he's exposing the depth of the pride of his people, he's exposing the depth of God's provision for his people. Look at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now just think about this. First, how do we know that Jesus knows he's the solution? Well, because he's going to get struck for our sin, isn't he? He was struck. And secondly, because God will victoriously raise him up for our victory over pride. He will victoriously raise him up. And of course, he did. He victoriously raised him up. Look at verse 28 again. Jesus is talking to his disciples who he just said will fall away from him at his most critical moment. And he says this, by the way, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. What does that imply? That implies these prideful disciples who fail in the worst moment possible are going to follow Jesus after his resurrection, right? They will identify with the very one that was crucified in their place so that they, the prideful, self-focused people, could be accepted before God. Jesus is the solution for our pride. And to this point, the theme, of course, of pride in this text has been most really kind of implicit rather than explicit. But it's clear the reason why they're falling to fall away is because of pride, and it shows up in the way they don't think they will, exemplified by Peter. We've concluded that the reason that they will scatter is because of self-protection, and that it becomes absolutely clear in verses 29 through 31. Jesus knows our prideful weakness. He knows he's the solution for our prideful weakness. And Jesus knows how blinded we are to our prideful weakness. Jesus knows how blinded we are. Just consider what verses 29 through 31 say. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, doubling down. Pride does that, doesn't it? "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Four truths about the fact that Jesus knows how blinded we are to our sin, prideful weakness. First point is really background to this text. If you only had this gospel, you would think this was the first time it was foretold that this would happen. But the reality is each gospel emphasizes different aspects of the life of Christ and themes, and not one of them gives everything that happened. You have to put them together to see the whole picture. And so you have these things called harmonies of the gospel that try their best to fit everything together to get the whole picture and decide what event is what. What's a double event that's recorded at the same time, the same place within the life of Jesus, or what events were not the same occurrence. And all of my harmonies that I own agree that Jesus foretold that Peter would deny him, and he made that prophecy on two different occasions, not one. And the circumstances in these two texts that we're going to look at are different. It seems to be the case that he said it twice, and that shouldn't cause any question in our minds, because we've seen again and again the disciples are fully capable of not getting something the first time, just like us, right? First of all, he made this prediction in the upper room, and second, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our text is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is the second time Jesus has said this. So let's consider, first of all, pride results in not heeding our Lord's warnings. And there's two texts that we want to look at that show us that this has already happened. Peter's already heard this. Turn over to Luke 22. So this is previous in the upper room before they leave on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says this to Peter in Luke 22, starting in verse 31. And just think about this. This is what Jesus has already said to him. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." By the way, would you agree that Peter had a bit of a hiccup in his faith? Would you say that? But did Peter go on to believe? Isn't that encouraging? Jesus prayed. Jesus prays for disciples that have hiccups in their faith. And they persevere, all because of Jesus. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," right? Verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." So in that, the way it's given in that context, it's pretty clear that happened in the upper room, all right? Now turn over to John 13, which is also a parallel of this same event that happened in the upper room, giving us another angle on it. This is before Jesus gives the farewell discourse in John 14 through 17. before they leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Jesus has already warned Peter about this. This is now the second warning from our Lord to Peter, and Peter doesn't heed the warning. Why? Why does Peter not heed the warning? It's because he's proud. Pride doesn't listen to counsel. Pride thinks so highly of self that warnings seem unnecessary, no matter who they're coming from. Warnings seem like wasted breath to a prideful person. Peter is quite confident that he would never do what Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, says he will do. "I would never do that. No way. I'm going to be faithful." And the longer a believer walks with Jesus, the more evidence we have that our own bold statements of loyalty of what we will do are not informed often by our accurate understanding of how much we need to grow spiritually still. Pride results in not heeding our Lord's warnings, but from the text here, we can see pride results in considering ourselves stronger than others. Considering ourselves stronger than others. Jesus says, "All of you are going to fall away when I'm crucified. You're going to scatter in self-protecting pride." Verse 29, Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." That seems bold of Peter, doesn't it? And yet we've seen him do it before. He's rebuked Jesus before. Mark 8:32, Jesus plainly said that he would be crucified in Jerusalem. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And now Peter straight up denies for the second time what Jesus says about him. How is it that Peter cannot accept what Jesus says about him? Is it because Peter has a biblical view of his weakness? Is it because Peter is really clear that all the disciples of Jesus, given the right circumstances, can make a serious misstep before they realize it and repent? And is it because he's clear on that? Is it because he understands that he actually has to be on guard against remaining sin? I mean, later on, the Lord would use him to say these words in 1 Peter 2:11. Peter himself, by the Spirit, will say these words later. We have them in the Scriptures, that sinful desires wage war against the soul of a believer. Did he say, "Lord, no, I'll never do what you say that I'm going to do because I realize that there's a war of sin going on in my heart"? Did he say that? No, he's forgotten all of that. That's not on his mind. He's on his mind. His ability, his sufficiency. He didn't have the humility to understand that no matter how resolved he may be in and of himself, that he was weak and capable of doing the very thing Jesus said he would never do, that he would do. But look again at verse 29 and notice the specific way that Peter's pride manifests itself. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Pride results in considering self and ourselves stronger than others. Pride hears of how someone else stumbles into sin and despises them, wonders how they could even possibly do such a thing. What's this world coming to? How could anybody do that? All the while we have that same DNA of sin in us. Given the right circumstances, we would do the same thing. It's because we are blind. Pride compares and contrasts self to others. Pride can also be expressed in despair when comparing yourself with others, but in this case, pride, really, Peter pridefully thought himself stronger than the other disciples, didn't he? He was not willing to even consider the idea that in a moment of weakness, he could pridefully protect himself instead of identifying with Jesus. But he could see that might happen with others. It might happen to them, but it won't happen to me. Are you doing that right now? Do you have a hard time seeing that you could be just like Peter? Are you thinking about others that are like Peter instead of yourself? It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Or is the Spirit of God showing you that you too struggle with this? Pride results in not heeding our Lord's warnings. It results in considering ourselves stronger than others. And it also results in persistent disregard of our Lord's warnings. Persistent disregard. Look at verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." The other prediction speaks of the rooster crowing. Mark tells us that when it occurs, and it will be twice. But Peter will have already denied the Lord. According to Jewish understanding of time, the third watch of the night would end around 3 a.m., about the time when roosters would start doing their thing. So Jesus is saying that in a few short hours, we don't know exactly the time, but it's got to be pretty late, doesn't it? After all of these things that have happened that evening, it's got to be pretty late, just in a few short hours. You could even say in a matter of minutes, right? I mean, it's so few hours. You're going to do what you say you're not going to do. Dinner's already happened. Jesus has taught them extensively in the upper room. They've walked out to this point. It was late. Pride continued to blind Peter. After Jesus warns him again like this, what does Peter say, verse 31? But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Now, folks, is it good to be resolved to be faithful to Jesus, yes or no? It's good. Good to have a conviction, isn't it? Good to be willing to stand. But how do you know if your resolve and conviction are actually rooted in your pride? Expressions of your confidence in yourself instead of Jesus? That's a really important question, isn't it? Especially for Bible-believing believers. I mean, as we see the world go the wrong way and we recognize a stand is needed, we got to stay faithful to the Lord. It's not enough just to say, "I would never go wrong. I must not go wrong. We cannot go wrong." It's got to be rooted in Jesus and his sufficiency, right? How would you know that if your pronouncements of, "I will never do that, we will never go wrong, we will never do this, how could that ever happen," is actually rooted in pride? Well, what did Peter do here? How do we know Peter is prideful in his conviction about standing firm? Because he's got a conviction, "I'll never do this." Well, we know we are prideful in our conviction about faithfulness to the Lord if we're willing to ignore what he says, right? I mean, Jesus told him what was going to happen, and he says, "No, it won't." Our stand for truth and conviction that will be faithful to Jesus must not imply that the sufficiency for remaining faithful is in who? It's not in us. It's in Jesus. And on that note, Peter's oriented toward himself and others rather than Jesus. I mean, when you hear Peter say, "I would never do that, I would never do that," what is echoing in your mind? Peter, 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 not Jesus. And so our conviction about standing firm and be faithful, if it is not rooted in pride, if it is pleasing to the Lord, it will display Jesus as the sufficient one, not us as the sufficient one. And finally, pride results in not heeding our Lord's warning. It results in considering ourselves stronger than others. It results in persistent disregard of our Lord's warnings. And finally, pride is the battle we are all fighting. Why do I say that? Look at verse 31. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And there's this little devastating phrase. And they all said the same. Peter gets the bad rap, doesn't he? But they were all on board with it. It's a problem for all of us. Some of us are more vocal about it than others. Some lead in it. But we're all prideful. Folks, God hates pride. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Why? Because it blinds at the worst moments, so we can't see what we desperately need to see. Where selfish pride exists, there are all kinds of troubles. James 3:16, such an important verse. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil or vile practice. Think about the way your pride is, what it's doing in your family, in your parenting. Children, think about what your pride does in your relationship with your parents or with your siblings. Think about your most recent conflict with someone in your neighborhood, at work, or at church, in home. And let the Lord show you what your pride had to do with it, because it did have something to do with it. There's just no question about it. You have to battle pride in every area of your life, and so do I. And there's no question about it. Jesus is the solution. God struck him on the cross. At the very moment when his disciples were going to scatter away in pride, he struck him on the cross for them, for us. We've seen that he, of course, we know he not only got struck, but he was raised for our victory over pride. We've seen who we are and who Jesus is. He, the humble and lowly one, came to give himself up for us, the proud and the arrogant ones. There's a better way than the way of pride that blinds us to our own need of growth. Listen to what these verses say. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 13:10. By insolent comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Here's the better way. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The better way is to boast in the Lord, isn't it? Don't let the conviction that the Lord has brought to you pass you by today. Here's an encouragement. All right. Have some wonderful fellowship. Encourage one another. At some point today, if you can, or sometime this week, get a notebook. Get a piece of paper. Get an electronic device. Write some ways down where you see your pride expressing itself and how it blinds you. Talk to the Lord about that. Ask him to change you. Confess it. Confess it to those that have been affected by it. Get alone with the Lord and ask him to work. Listen to the wonderful grace of Christ in closing here in James 4:5 and following. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? You know, we are pretty ugly people spiritually, but God longs for all of us, all of our hearts for him. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is talking about repentance, true repentance. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. It's good and it's right to sorrow over the effects of our pride, isn't it? On the way to trusting in Jesus, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you for all eternity in his presence. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we go to the Lord for this and be humble before him. Father, would you continue your work in our hearts? Would you help us to be humble even as we think about how others know where our pride is? Help us not to react in pride to that. Help us to get alone before you. And would you cause us to take firm stands for you, Lord Jesus, but do so in a way that points to your sufficiency? And we pray that the result of our giving of ourselves to you in this way would be that, Lord Jesus, you would be more central in our lives and in our assembly, in our families, and in the way we interact with the world around us. We thank you for your provision for us, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.